Let's continue unpacking something of what he and Matthew guides us through John of the Cross. So the dark night is a journey. It has a goal. It's not a meandering, pointless thing. And the goal is the promised land or the Father. John of the Cross keeps talking about sense and spirit. And they're not terms that we would always use in the same sense. So let's have a little look here. By sense, Ian Matthew tells us, he means the body, the imagination, feelings, emotion. By spirit, this is where our resources converge. This is your inner you. It's the home of choice, decision making, consciousness. I'm not sure what Ian means by calling this the self, because that surely includes everything, but the self. So me and you as the subject of our interior life, awareness. So these terms, says Ian Matthew, they're dynamic terms. Where sense is lord of our life, then the whole being is sensual, hostage to needs of its own creation. If we learn to live from within, we become spiritual. And with that, and this is an important point John of the Cross makes, our sensuality comes home. So we don't leave sensuality, but it's all over the place. And as we become, our interior life is located. And the more that can happen, the more the sense returns. Our sensuality comes back home. But all this implies a journey, a surrender of the sense to the spirit, and a surrender of my spirit to the Holy Spirit. And because surrender feels like dying, John calls it a night journey. So the journey is, well, I'll say it better here. As well as sense and spirit, John distinguishes, and we need to know this if we're going to read him, and it's not our categories exactly, but as well as sense and spirit, John distinguishes between active and passive. Active is what we do, and we'll come back to this later in the retreat, and passive is what is done to us. And this yields, for John, a rather what he calls a stocky fourfold pattern. And this is how he divides up his book, John of the Cross does. There's the active night of sense, what we're doing about our sensuality and our senses, our emotions. And there's the passive night of sense, what God is doing about it. There's the active night of the spirit, what we can do in the purification of our consciousness, choice making. And then there's the passive night of the spirit, what God is doing to me, to you. And this is really important, isn't it? John warns against reading rigidity as though there's four steps. There aren't. For one thing, says Ian Matthew, our effort and God's action run in tandem from the start. He divides them into these for clarity purposes, but it's all one happening. Our effort and God's action are running in tandem right from the start. And for another, our emotional life is really set in order only when our innermost spirit is purified. So we don't clean up our sense life and then move into the spirit. Sense life will only be actually fully alive and vibrant and human when the inner self has been purified. So it's, the four of them are all going on at every moment of our life, if we let it. John is saying, by this division, that every dimension of the human person has to strive towards God. Our senses, our imagination, our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts, our intentions, our decisions, our willingness, our choices, all of that. Every dimension is on this journey towards God. And discovering the inadequacy of its striving, we have to discover that we can't do it. There's a lot we can do, but we can't do the journey. Then it must come under God's transforming hand. We have to be listening and passive, receiving, welcoming, believing. The journey, says he in Matthew, had to feel like night because it leads into the unknown. And maybe this next little note here is quite relevant. Christopher Columbus died in 1506, the generation before John of the Cross. So I imagine it was pretty widely known in Spain, Portugal, Spain, about this journey into the unknown and the discovery of the Indies and so on. And that could well be impacting on the imagination, I suppose it's inevitable, it would have been, of John thinking in the terms of journey to the unknown, discovery. John writes in his commentary on the Dark Night, "It's like a traveller going to new lands of which he has no personal knowledge. The roads he travels are new. No personal knowledge of them either. And he will rely not on what he knew up to then, but on what others say. It'll be a journey in uncertainty." Setting out on the path, writes John, means renouncing your own path. Maybe that's the hard bit, because we know what's been happening up till now. We're in control, and now we have to renounce that and listen and be attentive and trust and take one step after another. "One may have to renounce," writes he in Matthew, "the satisfaction of seeing growth at the time of growth. We'll only see it looking back. At the time it won't feel like growth. Only looking back can we see that weakness has been overcome. While it's happening, what we feel is the weakness and an anxiety to be free." It's a very trusting time. "Growth," writes Ian, "may not be felt at the time because what John holds out to us are not new ingredients, but a mellowing and maturing of what is most truly ours. Also because we grow in spirals, not in straight lines." And wasn't it Teresa of Avila who said, frequently in prayer we have to go right back to the beginning. And it was Teresa of Lisieux dying of tuberculosis. Sometimes all she could do was say the Our Father or the Hail Mary. It's all she could do, but she did it. And it was beautiful, of course. So we don't get beyond anything. And we're growing and getting deeper, please God, and being taken into the unknown. But sometimes we just have to get right back and start again. And hence the importance of a guide. So we're in the dark, we need a guide. The guide is the Holy Spirit. A human companion, and many of you have chosen to have one here while you're here, will, and all of the human companions, we must remind ourselves of this, a human companion will help only if he or she respects that the only guide is the Holy Spirit. So the director, the prayer companion, is listening for the Holy Spirit and maybe reflecting something back, like a pond, you know. If a pond is still, then you, looking into the pond, can see the sky and the stars at night and the trees and the birds, the bats. But if the pond is ruffled, you can't see anything. So if the human companion is disturbed by his or her own feelings, emotions, position, then you won't be helped very much because you won't see yourself simply. So the human companion will help only if he or she respects that it's the Spirit of God that's guiding both. Let's read John of the Cross's words on this. Those who guide souls should realize that the principal agent and guide and motive force in this matter is not them, but the Holy Spirit, who never fails to care for people. Human guides are only instruments to guide people to perfection by faith and the law of God, according to the Spirit that God is giving to the individual person. So the director's concern should be to see whether they can recognize where God is carrying them. And if they cannot see where God is carrying the other person, then they leave them alone. Just listen and have nothing to say. He lived a bit before Michelangelo, otherwise he might have used my favourite image for it, the contemplative eyes of the artist who looks at the broken piece of beautiful white Carrara marble, but he doesn't touch it till he sees in it something, David, and then he can help chip away with the permission of the person, chip away and help the person reveal what's there, what the Spirit is doing there. Night is a journey into truth. It requires humility. When I was doing my studies in Rome 30 years ago, you'd imagine you have to do all kinds of things, papers, exams, etc. And one of the things, I had to do a paper, so I chose to do it on humility, because I thought I was 50, and I thought, God, I better find out what this humility is before it's entirely too late. So I made a study of it as best I could in the scriptures, and I made some interesting discoveries. In fact, the professor who corrected the thing was just as surprised as I was. Paul is the first person in Greek to use the word humility. It doesn't actually occur in the Old Testament scriptures. There are words we translate humble, but they mean lowly, and that's nice. It's good. Lowly is good. Tapenophrosune in the Greek isn't just being low, it's thinking of yourself as low. Phreno, mind. Associating with the thought, with the knowledge that we are lowly. We're not great, grand. without cluttering your minds, but just for information, the word tapenos means low. The hills are low, tapenos, so anything low down rather than high up. The other is awareness. And it appears it's a new virtue. You don't find it before Paul, and after Paul, yes, in the first century, there are three people, I might remember them as I continue the sentence, I mightn't. Josephus was one of them, Plutarch was another, and Epictetus in Rome was another. They, three of them, use this same word, but for them it's a vice. It's what we would call having a low self-esteem, thinking of yourself as down, whereas for a Greek, Roman, you've got to think of yourself as up. You've got to be and be proud of being. Whereas this sounded to them like putting yourself down. Well, why did Paul come up? Of course, he comes up with the word in relation to Jesus. Because this new virtue, this stunningly surprising thing called humility, Jesus was happy to be low. And he looked up to everybody, including the woman caught in adultery, got down on the ground and looked up to her. He didn't stand over her. Why? Because he was the Son of the Father. He looked up to God. And if you look up to God, then you look up to everything. Unless you become as a little child, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. So this journey into the truth is nothing like, it's not putting ourselves down, it's being like a little baby who is accepting to be a baby and knowing that everything comes from the lover, from the parent. It's all gift. And they're happy to be that way. Teresa of Lisieux might be one of the most modern, beautiful examples of it. Remember that little story in her life where she was tying in. Her dad was up on top of the first lot of steps, up on the, whatever you call that, the top of the stairs, and she was lifting her little leg up, trying to get, but she couldn't even reach the first step, she was too little. So dad came down, picked her up and carried her up. Of course, what dad wouldn't? She's happy to be little, because isn't it nice that dad will come and take her up? So this is the humility virtue, to be delighted to have a father, to have a Abba, to have a God who gives everything. And it can come through absolutely everything. So we don't even think of ourselves as above anybody else. We don't compare, we just be. So this night, this journey into the truth, this is the virtue. Humility. Come to me, all you who labour. I'm gentle and humble in heart, Jesus says. The freedom of knowing that I'm part of something bigger than I ever realised. I belong to a family, to a church, to a world, to a cosmos. And I'm very tiny. And that's who I am, so that's fine. With that comes the prospect of fresh sensitivity to other people's pain. And a gentleness, hopefully, towards ourselves and others. If you or I, if you find yourself not gentle with other people, I don't think you need a PhD in psychiatry to know that. The odds are you're not being very gentle with yourself. And that comes out in this. And being gentle with yourself is, here's John of the Cross commentary. Through the night, God gathers together all the strength, the possibilities, and the longings of the soul, so that this total harmony can commit its strength and power to love. In this way, we will come to fulfill truly the first commandment, which says, rejecting nothing that is human and excluding nothing human from this love, it says you will love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, your longing, and with all your strength. So God is gathering all of this, purifying it so that I will become me and you will become you, and not the ego that we've interpreted from from wherever. In the midst of the darkness and pain, says John of the Cross, where love is present, we feel a certain companionship and inner strength which accompanies us. Feelings haven't gone. That's what John felt somewhere in that cell. He believed it, but he felt it too. Ian Matthew comments, what the night journey does, you've got to check this for your own consciousness, what the night journey does, where that which comes upon us takes us out of our control, it retrieves our scattered human potential, places it in our hands, and enables us at last to employ all of this, our body, our senses, our emotions, our thoughts, in loving. So there's only love left. That's what Jesus did on the cross and everywhere else. And that's what this can do for us. So that all, and you know people, usually they're old people, I think, grandparents, you know, and so on. And many of you would have worked in hospitals. I keep thinking of a man in Adelaide. He was 90-something, I don't remember his age. His wife was also 90-something. And it was in the parish of Henley Beach. And she was the kind of little bird of a thing, but she was the mother of the parish. Just, that's who she was. Everybody got a kiss as they walked in the door, including the priest, which was quite nice. And she was pottering around, mothering everybody and loving everybody, and dear and darling and all the rest of it. And her husband is the one I'm talking about. I had the privilege of being called to his bedside as he was dying. In fact, he died there. He wanted the last sacraments. He was the boss of the Masons as a young man in Adelaide. And surprise, surprise, he gave all that away and became a Catholic. There was no other way of getting her. What a sensible bloke. God, if I'd have been there myself, I'm sure I would have done it. And anyway, she was just a darling woman, you know, what a lovely woman. Anyhow, what I'm trying to tell you about is this man. So he wanted the sacrament. And I just remember, it was one of those, we've nearly stopped this in hospitals. My own mother had enough sense to, I'm jumping stories, but when Mum died, in little sister were poor in Drummoyne, but she was in hospital, and I came in one day and she'd had a fall and they were draining her lungs and all the tubes were, and I went in one day, there's no tubes. And I didn't know, and she said, oh Michael, there's something I want to tell you. Mum used to say when she wanted consolation, she'd talk to Jim. When she wanted the truth, she'd talk to me. And I don't think that's a compliment. But anyhow, she's telling me this. And she said, oh, Michael, what did you know? She said, the specialist was in this morning, and I said to him, doctor, and she talked about him, and what a wonderful doctor he was. He would have felt terrific. She said this. First of all, she said, there's God's will, and I don't know what God's will is. I thought, good mum, that's a tick for you. Then there's you, doctor, blah, blah, blah. And then there's me, doctor, and it's time for me to die, and I'd like you to take all the tubes out. And as with everyone in Mum's life, he obeyed her, took the tubes out. And so she was able to go back to the little sisters, 5, 6, 7 days coming now, just with the family around her. She just died beautifully. Anyhow, this man that I'm trying to think of, looking, giving him the, because he didn't have any tubes, he was able to receive the viaticum, which is the sacrament of the dying. Don't let anyone deprive you of it. Nil in mouth, don't they say? So you're going to die 4 hours later with nil in mouth. Well, give him the Eucharist, for God's sake. Isn't that what it's the gift? So just spit the bloody stuff out and pull it out if you want to and receive the communion. Anyhow, I don't know. He didn't have it there anyhow, dear man. So I was able to give him, and you rarely can, because, of course, the priest can't. So he wanted the Eucharist. I just remember looking into the, he had very blue eyes, very pure blue eyes, and you're looking into his soul, really, of course. And then we said the Our Father together. I'm not exactly sure now why I'm telling you this. But like it was a beautiful death with all the sacraments and just a lovely faith, longing way of dying. I suppose I'm doing two things. I'm telling you, if I'm sick in bed, for God's sake, give me the Eucharist, would you? Because that is the sacrament of the... and everyone can give you that. But this dear man, God, and I hope you get it too. What this night journey does, where that which comes upon us takes us out of our control, and there's no control in dying, is retreat our whole scattered human potential, our mind and heart and feeling, every part of us, place in our hands and enables us to employ everything we have in life. So this dear 90-something-year-old man, all he had left was love. What a way to die. Many good things come, says Ian Matthew, when we're looking for something else. Peace comes if we're looking not to feel peaceful, but to work for justice. This is so important in religious life, and not all in religious life, but it must be in the home as well. But when a community is sitting around talking about community, it's a pretty good sign there's no community. Like, it's not a bad sign in here. Peace comes when we're looking not to feel peaceful, but to work for justice. Community comes if what we want is not to feel together, but to serve. We're all in the ministry, sharing it. Well, it's community. We're here. It's there. Consolation comes if we seek not to be consoled, but to be faithful. The risen one comes when we allow ourselves to die to self. You're checking all this to see if it's true from your life experience, and so am I. But he's offering some helpful things to think about, I think. The first thing, says Ian Matthew, that we want to do when we arrive after a long journey is to set eyes on the one we especially love. However, says John of the Cross, however united we may be with God in this life, we will never rest nor be satisfied till our glory appears, especially now that we've savoured the taste of that glory. Since the resurrection, the world and history are on the receiving end of a vast, divine, hidden agenda, drawing us into, quoting from John of the Cross, the centre of the spirit of the perfect life in Christ. So this dark night is a journey, so let's take one step, then another in faith, trusting. John of the Cross is saying, look, it's real, I've been there, I've done it, it happened, and of course why do we keep reading him, except that people who keep reading him and keep publishing his work have found it to be true. So no doubt we will too. Night in life and death announces that time doesn't just meander. It's a journey, and it has a goal. So this journey, there is somewhere to go, and we won't feel that necessarily, but it's true. And where we're going is God. Again, Matthew writes, if night first tells us that there's somewhere to go, it also announces that we cannot get there on our own. Progress means recognizing that we cannot heal ourselves. Faced with inbuilt weakness, one solution is to try harder. This may indeed help, but John suggests it won't cure. Nobody escapes their own shadow by running faster. That's pretty clever, isn't it? Yeah, Matthew. Nobody escapes their shadow by running faster. So this shadow has, it's me, it's you, this shadow has somehow has to be loved into belonging and healing and allowing itself to be purified. John of the Cross, it's fitting that we do what we can, and we'll have a lot more to say about that later. It's fitting that we do what we can so that God will put us in that divine surgery where we're healed of all of which we couldn't heal ourselves. For however much we might help ourselves, we cannot, by our own effort, purify ourselves so as to be disposed in the least part for the divine union of perfect love. Only God can love us into that. A couple of comments. The journey then, we're told, is to God. And it's not a journey out there. It's not, it includes that. But the hardest journey is the one in, isn't it? So it's the journey into the heart of everything, including ourselves. My guide is the Spirit of Jesus that God pours into my heart, your heart. So that's the guide. That's why, for what it's worth, I was, even from the beginning of this retreat, I was encouraging you not to bother with what I'm saying or putting up there. I hope it's helpful. But, and if it is something you like, you can always find it later on your website. My prayer for you and my hope is that what you're listening to is not what I'm saying or sharing there, but what's happening when you hear it or watch it. That the Spirit of Jesus poured into your heart, who is guiding you uniquely. Engaged in this journey, all my human, God-given potential is harnessed. Our senses matter, our feelings matter, our body matters, our shadow matters. Everything about us is able to be good and able to love. We've got to believe that. Because if you hate parts of yourself, that's terrible. Longing for eternity keeps my present horizon from closing in. Didn't Ignatius of Loyola tell his young seminarians that? He said to them, always begin your prayer with gratitude. And I'm sure you've all different ways in different places, and I'm not sure, but for most of us there come times when everything's black. You might lose someone you really love, or you've got your own memories. So it could be, now if we're not careful, when things are all black, the black can harden. And the beauty of beginning prayer with gratitude, as you well know, as Ignatius of Loyola well knew, is that it might take me 20 minutes to find something to be grateful for. But I'll always find it. And that means, you know what, the clouds haven't quite touched. There's a light through them. There's a silver lining, could you call it? There's a readiness to see grace somewhere in this darkness. Engaged in this journey, all my human God-given potential is harnessed for loving, and longing for eternity, longing for God, keeps my present horizon from clang, locking. Only the transcendent God can take me to communion, to union, to love. I cannot heal myself. I cannot secure my deepest longings. The flame and the spring can come only from the heart of God. We've been listening to John of the Cross teach us this. John traces the path not so that I can predict, but to encourage me to surrender to God's guidance and to the gravity of God's grace. So here we've been given this gift of a poet, a saint, who learned and trusted and proved that the journey is a real journey. And we need to know that. Because when we're in the middle of it, it doesn't seem, we don't know what's going on. So knowing it's real is so important. And he's also guiding us as to what to do in faith as we're taken into this darkness, in the darkness.